Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. Babylon B just put an article up called "Vaping Youth Pastor Fills In for Broken Fog Machine."
You guys vape?
No.
Dude, you're so California.
No, tons of people vape here. There's something ultimately disgusting about heating up fat and sucking it into your lungs. Do you, Kyle?
Nope. In fact, can I admit something to you guys? I am not actually totally sure what vaping is.
You don't? It's nicotine, and it's put in a type of oil that turns it into smoke.
So it's pretty much like essential oils.
You can ask Rachel if she'll put it in the diffuser at home.
Perfect Mother's Day present.
Thanks for tuning in to the Jerusalem Chamber. I am Nathan Eshelman, and I will be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today as we discuss Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 2, Paragraph 2. And let's jump right in. Gentlemen, this is another full paragraph that we have before us. What are one or two words that you would use to summarize this paragraph?
I think in contrast to paragraph 1, this paragraph is an articulation of God as he relates to his creation, not simply himself. So while we are completely dependent upon God, or his creation is completely dependent upon him, he is completely independent upon his creation, and yet he is intimately and personally involved with his creation.
This is why we only ask Sean for one or two word answers.
I think this paragraph is really summarizing the distinction that we often make between creator and creature.
Yep. I can't add to that. The difference between and interrelationship of the creator and creature.
Okay, so the paragraph begins with a whole bunch of statements concerning God's aseity. Could you define aseity for the listeners and explain why this doctrine is important?
It's God's completeness unto himself. I was planning on touching on this some in the next paragraph, but that sets apart the biblical God from the Muslim God, that Allah, part of who Allah is contingent upon the creation. That's, again, in the next paragraph, part of the particular beauty of the Trinitarian God. And so God needs nothing beyond himself for his existence, joy, being, satisfaction.
And with that, he is the source then of everything. He draws from himself to create and to make and to be involved with all things.
And Nathan, you asked us to not only define what the aseity of God is, but really why is this important? And I think the importance of God's aseity, of his independence, is, in a very real sense, this is what makes God God. That if you had a God who was dependent upon creation, if he himself was brought under its power or its authority or its control in some kind of a way, you would cease to have God. The Apostle Paul in Acts 17 tells us that it is in God that we live and move and have our being. He is the ultimate. And the only way that he can be that ultimate is if he is distinct from his creation. And that's really what the aseity of God is getting at. There is a distinction between the creator.
Yeah, Paul in the letter to the Romans, from him, through him, to him, are all things. He is the source. He is the sustenance. He is the goal.
So when our listeners are hearing this and they're hearing that God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and they're asking, you know, why this is so important for us to worship a God who is this God, what are some of these practical things that you would give as far as this being important? This isn't just a theoretical doctrine that we're giving out or that the confession's giving out, but there are important practical reasons for us to believe this doctrine as well. What would you men have to say about that?
Sometimes I think as creatures we are we live as if we need to please or even pacify this God, as if he needs our affirmation, as if we're going to keep him going somehow. I think that's part of the problem. We don't make God continue. We don't give God purpose and meaning because of who he is to us. I think also we're tempted to make God dependent upon us, because then we get to sit in his throne and he is answerable to us. But if you really think about that, then this makes God like a parent, like a human parent to children. And it's very easy to delude ourselves into thinking that we can provide for our children, we can protect our children, we can keep our children from danger. But the reality is that as parents, we're faking it. I mean, sometimes we're doing the best we can. Often we're just neglecting our responsibilities and being selfish as parents. But I mean, imagine if God were only as powerful with us as we are with our own children. That would be a nightmare, and God would not be God.
Yeah, that's a good reason that you and I are not doing a parenting podcast either, right, gentlemen? You know, we're faking it, we're not very good at this, and we're basically hitting the wall. But God's not doing that. God is full of life and glory and goodness and blessedness, and that doesn't come because he finds satisfaction in who we are. He's not living vicariously through his children. But instead, all of those things are in and of himself. And when he calls on us to give glory to him, that's not a glory that is from within ourselves, meaning something that we have that he needs. That's a reflection of what he is being given back to him. You know, he is the one who has all of this stuff. So, any other thoughts on that? Kyle, did you have any thoughts?
The practical importance of what's being said in this paragraph, as we've already noted, is that it's really directed at the aseity of God and his independence. But when you follow the wording and kind of the logic of the paragraph, you find that for the Westminster divines, the independence of God can be viewed from several different angles. For instance, when it comes to his existence, God is completely independent. He is self-existent. He does not rely on anything in creation to give him life, but as the confession says, he is of himself the fountain of all life and of all being. But the independence of God goes beyond just his existence. This paragraph speaks of the independence of God in relation to his works and his knowledge, his commands and his will, that in all of these things, God is not bound to his creation. And in setting that forth, this paragraph really, and maybe it's a little more subtle than anything else, but it's really speaking against what we might call some theological systems of belief. In the history of the church, there are ancient errors which have been revisited in our own contemporary world that I simply don't think can affirm what is being said in this paragraph. For instance, something that happened in the theological, academic, and then in the popular level about 15 years ago was a theological system called open theism, which was really made popular by pastor and theologian Greg Boyd in Minneapolis, St. Paul. And open theism really taught that God doesn't know the future. His knowledge of the future is non-existent because the future is non-existent. Because God has given men and women free will. And when I say that, I mean free will in a hyper sense, a libertarian free will. And it is up to us to determine what will be. And God may only act reactively to that because he himself has not determined all things that come to pass. And the result of a view of open theism, and really it's a very hyper form of Arminianism, is that it makes God dependent on creation. God's knowledge and God's will becomes enslaved to the creature rather than maintaining that very necessary distinction. And so the practical importance is really that we need to see here that to fail to uphold this distinction between the creator and the creature, you very quickly deviate into error, which can be seen in the history of the church and even in some of the debates today.
So do you think that this paragraph is specifically speaking against Arminianism, or do you think Arminianism just happens to be one of the doctrines that would be, or one of the systems that would be unable to affirm this paragraph?
Well, I think unlike later portions of the confession where it's very clear that the divines are going through teachings of the day and refuting them in light of scriptural truth, this seems to be a paragraph, and I think this is part of the beauty of this paragraph, where it is simply presenting what scripture teaches and allows the systems to bounce off of it, rather than being in attack mode and refuting them. It's just letting the beauty of God shine and letting that diminish the systems of men that would stand in opposition to it.
Yeah, the paragraph talks about the fact that God is infinite in being and perfection. Sometimes there's this false notion that God has finitude, or that he is finite in beings or perfection. What are some of the biblical evidences that would speak against this false notion that God is finite?
Well, the name that he gave Moses to declare his authority was I Am, and that is something that, you know, I can say I, Joel Wood, am, but in that same breath, I can also say I was and I will be. I can only exist in one place at one time. Unlike the guy who thought, well, if I'm like God, that means I'm everywhere. And if I'm in my bedroom, then I should be in the kitchen. And so he went in the kitchen and looked, and yep, he was there. And he said, well, if I'm in the kitchen, I should be in the basement too. And he went down to the basement to check, and he was down there too. But, you know, this is not that limited view where you can only see yourself in one place at one time. God is. He is in all places, at all times, everywhere, whether there's someone there to witness it or not. He is there, and he is.
That's good. If you're speaking about God being limited in any way, you'd have to acknowledge that he's dependent in some way. And God is not dependent on anything for his existence, and yet of him and through him and to him are all things. God is not dependent on time or space, which he created. He exists outside of them. They're before his face, and yet nothing is hid from him. He says he fills heaven and earth. And God is not dependent on his creation to possess any of his attributes or to act upon any of his own attributes. And yet he's able to manifest all of his character and perfections in, by, unto, and upon his creation. And so God is not dependent, and therefore he's not limited in any way.
Yeah, when I was a new believer, the fact that God is infinite or endless in space or impossible to measure, all places at once, I think that idea was challenged within me a little bit as I thought about God's relationship to hell. And hell is a very holy and sobering topic, of course, but we need to realize that God is so infinite that the psalmist declares that even if he made his bed in the depths of hell, that God would be there. God is so infinite that he's even in hell in the fullness of his wrath. And when we stop and we meditate on just how big this God is, and big isn't even a proper word, because big equates size, and this is beyond that. We're reminded of just how holy and wonderful of a God he is, if he is able to be even beyond what we can think as far as his infinity. Well, the confession also says, in essence, that God's glory is not from us, and that God does not need us. Is this something that should bother us, or should this give us some sort of comfort as believers?
Well, should it bother us? No, it should not bother us. Does it bother us? Maybe a bit of a different question. Yes. And it bothers us because of the nature of our sinful hearts. Rather than saying he must increase and we must decrease, our sin is always saying I must increase and God must decrease. I think our sinful hearts would love to see God brought into dependency on us, on my will, on my preferences, on my feelings, etc., etc. And sometimes we do that, and we expose that when we seek to manipulate God, or we think we can negotiate with him or barter with him or even control him. Sin always has a self-inflated view of self. But the fact that God does not depend on me and does not derive his glory from me, and that I can't add to that, is something that should be of immense comfort to the Christian. To remember that the God that we worship and the God that we serve and the God that we love and the God to whom we owe all allegiance, that he is, as we've been saying, he is over all and through all and in all, and all things exist through him and by him and for him. And really, that speaks comfort into our daily lives, into our daily realities. The God that we worship isn't bound to our circumstances or our situations or our emotions. So that at the end of the day, this really is a rock on which we can plant our feet when the world around us seems like quicksand. God isn't dependent upon me. And so my hope can rest in him as a God who is over all my circumstances and situations.
Yeah, I think there's great comfort in this, isn't there? I remember seeing in church nurseries on occasion books about the creation, and once in a while there will be a ridiculous statement that speaks of God being lonely and creating humanity. And those sorts of books that are teaching our youngest children, 1 and 2 and 3 year olds, those really should be purged for the sake of their theology, and for the sake of them knowing that God is not a God who is lonely by any means. I'm sure we could talk about this in the next paragraph when we talk about the triunity of God, but we ought to derive comfort from the fact that God's glory does not come from us, and that God does not need us. When I was able to preach at a baptism recently, and I used an illustration from Galileo when he was first using the microscope, and he wrote a letter to a friend of his and described the flea being under the microscope, and he said the flea is a very horrible thing. And what he was doing was not casting a notion onto what the flea is, but he was magnifying what the flea was within himself, and then giving a specific statement as to what the flea is. So when we speak of God having glory or God being glorious, that's not something from within us that we're projecting onto God, you know, like giving him self-esteem. But instead, what we're doing is we're magnifying him so that we can see him for who he is in all of his glory. And the fact that God doesn't need us is a great thing. It should be a great comfort to us. Speaking of glory, what would we say the difference between ascribing glory and adding glory is in reference to God?
Well, simply the difference would be ascribing glory is recognizing and giving it, drawing attention to God's glory as he reveals himself to us. Adding glory is a wrong view, and that would be that somehow we cause God to be more glorious. Not only that we recognize his glory, but somehow we attribute to his glory, and that's false. So ascribing glory is what we were made to do. Adding glory is impossible for us to add glory to God.
We are moons.
Let me say something further about that. You know, your question about should the sense of God's glory, that God doesn't need us, should that bother us or be a sense of comfort? It should also be a sense of worship. There's so many prepositions in this paragraph that lend themselves to the meditation of the reader. You know, he manifests his own glory in us, by us, unto us, upon us. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. You know, just tons of prepositions here. So I would just encourage that meditation on those things so that we would increase our ascribing glory to God.
The paragraph ends with the statement, he is pleased to require of them in regard to worship, service, and obedience. What do you think the divines are thinking when they're giving this list that we're to give worship and we're to give service and we're to give obedience? What's the difference between these things, and maybe how do we balance God's pleasure with God's requirements?
These aren't trick
yeah, questions.
This
and I don't, Joel, are you?
You're
still
not
here?
Gonna get me.
This is one of my favorite statements in all of the confession, because what it does is it actually provides for us, in a larger sense, what we were made to do, how we were made to approach, and how we were made to live for this God. And that's really what we're seeing here, is some parsing out and distinguishing. There's a difference between living for this God in every way, whether you sleep or wake up, whether you're eating, whether you're fasting, whether you are working, whether you are resting. That is a life of obedience to God, and it gives glory to him because we're living according to his design and intention. But to worship him also provides another dimension in which we can actually approach this God. We are to approach him in a personal way. He condescends to us, and we are lifted up to him through the mediation of Christ. And so we not only live for this God, but we approach this God. And further, we actually live in service of this God. Our life is not our own. We are to be seeking to serve him out of love for him, motivated by his salvation and what he's done. And so I think this is I love this trifecta of worship, service, and obedience. And it's important to even understand how to parse out all of our lives according to each of these categories as well. I think it's very helpful for us to consider.
Nathan, when you ask what the balance is between what God requires and God's pleasure, will you just restate that question so I understand exactly what you're getting at?
Yeah, when God says that, or when the confession says that God requires of us worship, service, and obedience, you know, how do we balance that out in our lives? What does he require of us for worship versus service and obedience? You know, are these things mutually exclusive, or are they all one package and just spoken of differently? Or, you know, in what ways does our life, or ought our lives to reflect the worship, service, and obedience that God is pleased to require of us?
I think obviously the regulative principle of worship is really helpful here, because while not all of service and obedience is regulated, certainly how we approach God in worship is regulated. And yet there's wisdom to be applied to all areas of life. You can think about even 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do to the glory of God. So there are some distinctions there between how we approach God or obey him, the rules that govern those actions. But that's for another podcast, I think.
Well, yeah, I think there is a distinction in those words, worship, service, and obedience. But in this distinction, I think the confession is, again, drawing our attention to the distinction between the creator and the creature, that in our worship and in our service and in our obedience, God, as the creator, gets the ultimate say. The confession is really emphasizing here that the creature is not independent, but we are dependent upon God in all these spheres and all these areas of our lives, because God has all life and all goodness and all blessedness in himself. God has a right to determine how we are to worship. God has a right to define our service. God has a right to lay down the requirements for our obedience, because he is God and we are creatures. And our job is to diligently seek that out and to joyfully serve and glorify him in all those things.
In our pastoring, we hear from time to time people that struggle with issues of what God's requiring of us, and, you know, the all-American idea that we should put ourselves first. You know, I need to care for me and then serve the church, or I need to deal with my issues before I can help others deal with theirs, or I need to love myself before I love God. How does this paragraph help us in sort of the pastoral counseling aspect of the way in which we approach people that have that inherent selfishness, which we all have, as Kyle's already mentioned?
To steal a line from any interview show on NPR, that's a great question. I love how the media just affirms itself. That is a really good question, because it touches on the soup in which our culture swims, that the priority is me. The priority is myself. And the Christian message to people that are suffering or struggling or consumed with problems and issues in their life and trying to straighten those out before they can move on to something or someone else, the message is that God's existence is more important to your existence than your existence is. He is of such a prime nature to your being and your doing that it's not that you don't matter at all, but he is the priority. If someone's laying in the hospital on the ventilator, for them to get the idea of, this ventilator is just holding me back, I need to get unplugged from this thing and get on to what I need to be doing. As soon as they unplug it and start walking away, they'll quickly be reminded why they need that. And just this last Lord's Day in the preaching, I was reminded of the that line. I can't remember where I heard it, of a preacher who said, "Death is merely saying, I will take that back, thank you, that breath that I gave you. I'll take that back. I'm ready for you to be done with it now." And the glory of the Christian faith is it gives us something much greater and better than ourselves to live for and to live by and to live unto. But this last line about God requiring these things of us, and that whatever he is pleased to require of us, that is his prerogative, that is a horrifying sentence apart from the character of God and apart from the clear revelation of God. I want you to obey me, and here's how I want you to obey me. I want you to serve me. Here's how I want you to serve me. And so much of the human life, once we start, the further we separate out from biblical truth, from real reality, the more you see people spin into oblivion on who they are, of what they're to be about, of how they should feel, of how they should operate, of what they even are. In the basic fundamentals of humanity, they are confused and they are hurting. And this isn't just a motivational speech, but God brings true purpose and true meaning because he is the true purpose. He is the true meaning of life.
Yeah, well, that's really helpful, Joel. I think it brings us back to where Sean started, where we see in this paragraph the creature and creator distinction, or God as he relates to his creation. And we are to remind people as pastors that we are to think about all of life through this this one who has created us and calls us to worship, serve, and to obey. Well, this is my last question. This is a theologically and philosophically loaded paragraph. As we close today, I would like for us to be able to give some pastoral comfort. So what pastoral comfort would you give to our listeners from this paragraph?
Well, as we've been talking about, this paragraph sets out for us the independence of God, that God is distinct from his creation, and as such, he has certain rights. He has rights to direct us in our worship and in our service and in our obedience. And as this paragraph says, he has a right to do that as he pleases. And Joel has already noted, and I'm thankful for it, that that's a terrifying expression if we didn't have the Bible, if we didn't have God's revelation on how we were to actually do that, how we were to worship him and give him service and give him obedience. But it's also a terrifying if we don't at the same time remember who God is. The God who commands us in worship, service, and obedience has already been addressed in paragraph one. And so I guess what I want to remind people is that these two paragraphs, paragraph one and two, we really need to make sure that we wed these together. Who is the God that has rights to do whatever he pleases? Who is the God that gets to tell us how to live our lives? Because sometimes people are tempted to think, well, is this God mean-spirited? Is he a killjoy? Is he a petulant child? And I don't mean that irreverently. Those are all things that I have heard. And the answer is no. Go back to this first paragraph to remind us who this God is. That this God is most loving and gracious and merciful and long-suffering, and he's abundant in goodness and truth and forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and most just in all things. And so that's my pastoral application of this, is even as we think about this profound truth of God's independence, to remember that God's independence does not mean that he is independent to be something other than himself, but that in all things, God is who he is, and that he will remain who he is in all things.
Read the book of Job, of how a mighty, separate, holy, self-contained, self-pleasing God interacts with his people in their brokenness and in their incompleteness and even in their suffering the attacks of Satan. God really is working all things for his good, and there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. And the experiential reality of that is suffering so many things that we are tempted to think will separate us from the love of Christ. But they don't. And this sovereign God is overseeing every moment of it for his glory and for our good.
Something that Joel said reminded me of the quip that often comes from atheists. You know, you treat God like he's your crutch, and that's stupid. And we can agree with the atheist. That is very foolish to treat God as a crutch. But as Christians, we can be guilty of such things, that God, we treat him merely as a crutch, when in reality, God is our life support. We don't want to go with the atheist in terms of trying to seek to be autonomous. We don't want to pursue the aseity of man. But instead, we want to not only find in the scriptures the promises of life, but to actually know this God who does interact with his creation. For this is eternal life, to know God as he's revealed himself to us by his word.
Yeah, it's great to think that a God who is independent is a God who has also called us to worship him and to serve him and to obey him. It's a fantastic paragraph, and we look forward to hearing some of the feedback that our listeners have on the paragraph as well. Well, brothers, I think that brings us to the end of our time in the Jerusalem Chamber, where we are working our way to the end of the confession, which says, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen."
Thank you for tuning in to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Also, visit us at